All right, so this evening we're going to be looking into the book of James. That's what we've been going through in the teen Sunday school. So I think I was kind of in the same position as Tim. When Tim was asked to teach, he said he knew it was from Colossians. He just didn't know what. I knew it was from James. I just wasn't sure what at that point in time. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word of truth that you've given us. We thank you that you are a revealer of yourself, that you have told us what you're like. You've revealed your character to us. We thank you that you have also proven yourself faithful to us. Lord, again, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word of truth. Pray that you would use your word now to draw us to yourself, to make us think on things the way that you do. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we'll start with just a little bit of background of the book here, just kind of real quick to set a little bit of the mood of what James is writing here. Right off, I'm just going to take the historical orthodox view of who the author is. There's many reasons that you would pick a specific James, but we'll just start right off by saying it's James, the half brother of the Lord Jesus, that is the author of this book. His brother Jude is the author of the book of Jude, and there's various reasons why he is believed to be the author. And I think probably some of the strongest are if you look at what Luke writes in the book of Acts. There's a lot of evidence within the book of Acts that supports James, the half-brother of Jesus, as the author. A little bit more background about him. Early on in the Gospels, you see that he was not a believer. He did not follow Christ. And at one point in time, it's actually recorded that Jesus, when he was teaching and involved in his public ministry, his family came to get him, and it's assumed that James is part of that. He's usually listed first among the siblings, so he's believed that he's the oldest. And so he was probably part of that, going to get Jesus, thinking that he was crazy and the things that he was saying were incorrect. So during the earthly ministry of Jesus, James, most likely not a believer. And then we see after the resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appears to James. And it's at that point in time we assume that he became a believer, having an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And immediately after that, in the book of Acts, we see that he's gathered with the believers. He's praying. He's studying the word. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, he's very prominent within the church in Jerusalem. As one of the leading elders there, they look to him when they have an issue in the early church, and he fashions a letter there that Luke records for us that gets sent out to the churches. And if you look at that letter, the verbiage and the quality and all those things are very much like his epistle here. So that's a little way in his background, just to kind of get into some of the background of where he's writing from. He's believed to have been an elder in the church at Jerusalem from about 42 to 62 AD. In 62 AD, he was stoned to death. So that's when he stopped being an elder in Jerusalem. Sometime during that time as an elder in Jerusalem, he wrote this letter. Depending on, you know, which way you lean. I think all the reputable commentators put it somewhere between 46 and 49 is when it was originally written, which makes it the earliest New Testament book as far as when it was written. We can see, too, from his introduction who he's writing to. I think it's important to understand who he's writing to here. He's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. These are Jewish people. And I think an important thing to get from his writing is that he's not writing to Jewish people that believe in Christ. He's writing to Christian people, followers of Christ, that are Jewish in background. So the important focus of his writing is that he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians, not Jewish people. He's writing to Christians who are Jewish. So those are the individuals he's writing to. Dispersed abroad could have a few different meanings. It could be the Jews that are not national Jews. Throughout the book of Acts, they're Hellenistic Jews, Jews that were born outside of Jerusalem. Their native countries are, you know, all over, and it'd be kind of like the group that you would see from Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where they're all gathered, and, you know, Luke mentions numbers of different countries there. And those would be the particular people that he's writing to. So the dispersion could be either those that have always been outside, or it could be those that were dispersed directly in relationship to the stoning of Stephen, which would have happened very close to the possible writing of this book. And after Stephen was stoned, they scattered outside of Jerusalem because the persecution, you know, under Saul was so extreme at that time that they went back to their home cities. So the people he's writing to have a certain degree of suffering, of difficulty, of trouble, just by the very nature of who the group is that he's writing to. I think the last thing I'd like to look at and mention here is what is his ultimate aim and goal in writing this letter. And as you read through, I think you pick up on the theme of faith. You pick up on his theme of what genuine faith looks like. And in the teen Sunday school, we've been calling it authentic, palpable faith. Authentic being faith that is genuine, real, not fake, true, living, however you want to describe it. And palpable is something that you can observe, that you can see. And as a work, James is very practical, so it's seeing faith lived out. It's what does true faith lived out look like? In that sense, his work's very much like the work of 1 John. 1 John challenges you to see if you have true faith, if you have true fellowship with God. And James challenges an individual in saying, this is what genuine faith looks like. Do you have this type of faith? You know, when these situations arise, do you have faith that is authentic? Is your faith proven to be real in the light of all these circumstances? And because of that, the nature of his book is very practical. One thing I like about the book is it's pretty easy to understand. He doesn't go too deep, but I think the most difficult thing about his particular work is the practical nature of it. You know, I think often of be doers and not hearers of the word only. Very practical, very easy to understand, but the application of that is very difficult to be one that applies the word at all times. And you can go through the whole work, his whole work. You know, how do we manage our tongue? You know, how do we do in that? His teaching's not difficult to understand, but the application of it. Do we employ true wisdom? How do we deal in personal relationships? You know, all of those things, he deals with those. So his ultimate aim and goal in writing is to show what true faith looks like, that authentic, palpable faith, that which can be observed, that which can be seen. And he uses all these different scenarios and, you know, ties them all together with that general theme. So I know we went through that real quick, but I think it's important to just kind of get in our heads here what his ultimate goal is, because it'll help us walk through this book. I think as I've been going through it too, is I always thought that it was a little more misjointed and more like the book of Proverbs or something like that. But he's very logical in his progression, and all of it, you know, it all ties together. You know, once you get that concept of his central theme. It ties together very well. So that's where we are in way of background. And now I'd like to read through this portion where we're going, and then we'll start looking at faith in the inevitable, which is trials. So start in verse 1 and read down to verse 12. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I don't think we'll get through all that, but we'll get a start into his passage here. You can see right off it in verse 2, he introduces the subject of trials. He comes right at us with an imperative, and thankfully Tim explained this type of imperative this morning. This is also an aorist imperative, so it's not something that you're supposed to be continually working on. It's something that you're supposed to have established. So this term here, to consider, is something that you're supposed to have established in your thinking already. And as we walk through this, we're going to be looking at three things that we should understand in the midst of trials. And the first one here is our perspective in trials. Our perspective in trials needs to be what he says here in verse 2, to consider it all joy. Not a hard thing, I think, to understand what he's saying, but the application of it, I think, is where the difficulty arises. So the word consider, again, this is that aorist imperative, so it means that it needs to be complete, it needs to be settled, it needs to be established in our thinking. And the word consider has a literal meaning of, like, to lead the way in the mind. So we need to have within our minds the leading thought when we encounter various trials, is that it is a thing of joy. So that needs to be established in our thinking. So just like much of the book of James, there's a battle within the mind that occurs here. This concept needs to be established within our thinking. We need to have the correct perspective in the midst of trials. We need to put it in our thinking, drive it into our minds, let it lead the way of how we perceive things. And that needs to be established ahead of time. Like, you know, he's saying that this is something that's done, so that you're prepared for when the trial comes. So that's really the first thing that he's establishing, and it's really the main drive of this passage on trials. It's the overarching theme, to consider it all joy. And when you look at that, it's, you know, I think the term consider, it's not hard to understand, but to consider it all joy, I think, is the application of that is where there's difficulty. I think in order to understand that a little bit, we'll look at what he means by trials here. The word trial, it can be used, translated a couple of different ways. James actually uses both of them in the first chapter here. The way he's using it here is he's using it in the sense of to prove. Well, the way he uses trials here is not as in a temptation to sin, but as something that is proving or testing. So it's not in that sense. Various is a word that just means like multicolored, you know, multifaceted, all different kinds of things. So he's not narrowing it down to any specific situation. And I think, you know, from our perspective, that could be pretty obvious, right? He's not excluding anyone. This is the perspective that everyone's supposed to have, no matter how large the difficulty is. We are to have our thinking correct. So what is it to consider it at all? Consider it all joy. What is joy? What does that mean? What does God mean by joy? How do we have true joy in the midst of pain, of loss, of whatever it may be? How do we have that correct mindset? How can we get it in our thinking that it's a thing of joy? There's a number of things. We'll look at a couple of other verses. There's a number that he deals with here right away, and we'll look at those in a bit. But this concept of joy, I think most of the time when I think of how to define this, I think of it in the way that that 1 John defines it, is that joy is having an obedient relationship with God. It's having a relationship with God. It's being settled in God, being settled in who God is. And I think that's what James is driving at here as well. We can consider it all joy because we know who God is, because we know the character of God, the person of God. We know that God is in control, that God is sovereign. We know that God is good, faithful, trustworthy. James tells us later on he's unchanging. And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. He doesn't change, and there's no need to change. He can't change. He's perfect. There's nothing better. There's nothing to learn. There's nothing to do differently. So he's perfect. So this joy is having a true relationship with God, to be truly grounded and settled in who God is. Knowing that God has purpose, he has direction, knowing that God loves us, right? And Tim talked about that this morning, that God loves us, and because God loves us, he's always looking out for our greater good, what is the best for us, and he has all the information, so he knows what that is. And often in the midst of trials, the goal is conformity to Christ, and obviously that is the best for us, to be made more like Christ. So this concept of joy is having settled within us the understanding of our true standing in God, our true relationship with God, an understanding of who he is, of his person. Joy doesn't necessarily have to, you know, you don't have to be skipping about with a smile on your face, because a lot of times that's not possible, but you can be settled in your position in Christ and have joy in the midst of whatever is going on. You can be settled in the very character and person of God, and we'll look at a verse where Jesus is an example of what that is like, to be totally settled in who God is despite what is going on around him. I think to kind of establish a little bit more of what we're looking at here, there's a number of passages that I wanted to look at. We'll look at a few from Paul's perspective, Peter's perspective, and then a couple of other quotes that I came across that deal with this. So the first is in Romans 8:18. You can turn there if you like. Romans 8:18. Paul writes this: "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So he has that perspective of looking ahead, looking to what God is going to do, looking to what God is going to accomplish. He's settled in his thinking about what God is doing. Paul also writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is written from, Paul. And if you think of what Paul went through, it'd be hard to picture any of that as light and momentary. You know, to be whipped and stoned and beaten with rods and shipwrecked and stranded. You know, Paul had, in his thinking, he considered it all joy. He looked to the end, looking towards what he knew awaited him. So all the things that he suffered physically didn't crush him. And even if you think of that list that he gives in 2 Corinthians about all that he suffered through, he said that even beyond that was his care for the churches. That was even greater concern for him than for the physical things that he experienced, was the emotional, spiritual side that he had, that he had suffering in. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, I guess I didn't give you time to turn to the last one. I'll give you time to turn there. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter writes a lot about this topic as well, a lot about suffering. Peter writes this: "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So again, he has the eternal perspective. He has the mindset that the struggles, the stress, all those things happening ultimately are proving faith, are refining, are doing those things. And then in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 24, we see an example here. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24, he says, "We have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." So you see that Peter there again is looking to the, is looking to the end of things, looking to the purpose for things. He was looking at the perspective that Jesus had, that Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his trial, was entrusting himself to God. Thank you. That he fully trusted in God's plan, what God was doing, God's character, God's person. And it was evident that he had entrusted himself to God. And I think, too, of the example of Paul. Very clear that Paul believed what he preached. To the churches around him, the people that knew what he had suffered, the people that knew what he had went through, they saw his trials. They saw his difficulty, and those that he preached to, I think, were fully persuaded and convinced that he believed what he taught, because he was willing to suffer for it. He was willing to, take a beating to preach the gospel. You know, he crawled out from a pile of stones one time and went back into the city and talked about the goodness of God. You know, he did all of those things. So his faith was proved through the suffering that he experienced. And so that's how we can consider it all joy. That's how we can get it into our thinking that it's a thing of joy when we encounter trials, because of what it produces in us, because what God is working within us, because God is who he is and bringing about his own purposes. So that's the first thing that he establishes here, is that that we need to have the proper perspective in trials. Excuse me. That we need to have it, again, driven into our minds, into our thinking of who God is, of what God is trying to accomplish, of what God is like, you know, his very character, that God is not going to bring us into something to crush us, but to refine us, that he's not going to, you know, burn us, as if you will, but to refine. Secondly, he deals with understanding what the purpose of trials is. And we looked at a bunch of verses that deal with different purposes. The purpose he focuses on here is in verse 3. And he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So the purpose that he's focusing on here is that in trials, when whatever the difficulty is arises, that God has a purpose in it, and that purpose is for us to gain endurance. And endurance, by the very definition, is one of those attributes that you have to learn. It's not inherent, right? You don't inherently have endurance. You have to learn endurance. You know, in our very language, that's how it works. You know, a marathon runner has to learn to endure. You don't just, you know, if I were to run out here and try to do a marathon, I wouldn't get very far. Like, you know, I don't. A lot of us probably wouldn't get very far because we didn't train. We don't have the endurance. So you have to learn endurance. You have to be pressed. You have to have, you know, stress, struggle, difficulty. All those things are part of learning endurance. Like the marathon runner, you know, if you set out to start doing it, there's pain. There's the desire to give up. You know, I've never done it. I can't imagine wanting to give up pretty quickly. Like, you know, what's the point of this, to run this far? You know, why? We have cars, we have bikes, whatever it may be. You know, like, why would you want to do that? But, you know, it's endurance, by its very definition, is something that you have to learn. It has to come through experience. And so he says that these trials, whatever it may be, God's purpose in it is endurance. And I think that's one of the things about having the proper perspective and understanding is that to know that it's not pointless, right? Imagine if you suffer and it's pointless, it makes it that much more difficult. If we suffer and there's a reason, there's a purpose behind it, if God is working something within us, then that should be encouragement for us to continue on in the path. Because unfortunately, from what he says here, James says here is, you know, if a trial is like a highway, God wants us to stay on the highway. We tend to want to look for exit ramps wherever we can find them, but God's purpose is for endurance. That means you have to stay on. You can't get off. You have to go and continue on in the manner that God wants you to do it, so that we can learn endurance. And I think if you keep trying to get off, you're just going to have to keep going back on the highway. You're going to have to keep going through the difficulty in order to learn endurance. But the comfort in that is that it's not pointless, that he works in us endurance. He works in us the ability to be able to persevere, is another word, to bear up, to deal with it. And again, thinking of the example that Paul is that Paul had endurance. He bore up under the trials and continued to preach the gospel. I mean, every time he got beat, it was because he was preaching the gospel, but he still preached the gospel because he truly was convinced that it was the word of God, and it is the word of God. So we can have the correct understanding that there's a purpose in trials, and that purpose is to produce within us endurance. And then in verse 4, we have the second command, because like I said, we're apt to try to find exit ramps. If we're, you know, if we're running a marathon, we're going to find the bench on the side or whatever it is, so we don't have to keep running. He gives us a command to let endurance have its perfect result. So we have to persevere. We have to stick with it. We have to continue on in it. Again, this is possible because we understand and we know who God is. You know, God is able to carry us through whatever we're dealing with. God is good. God is faithful. He is holy. He's just. He loves us, right? He's going to work in us, which is best for us. And it's tough to go through that. And it's, you know, because we're sinful, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. But that is God's ultimate design. So we can stick with it. We can let endurance have this result. We can let the trial have its result, which is bringing about within us endurance. And he says, the result of this is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's to be made complete in Christ. Like we looked at, he set an example for us. Jesus set an example in suffering, and we are to follow that example and suffer as well for what is good and right. So we are to let God accomplish in us that which he has started within us. Again, not quitting the race, not trying to get off the highway, but fully resting in the character of God. And as a reminder, his overall theme here, again, is what does genuine faith look like? You know, genuine faith looks like this. It looks like when difficulties come, you still trust in the character and the person of God. And I have a couple other quotes here. Some of them are from the scriptures and others are not. I think of the perspective of Joseph, and Joseph said this at the end of the book of Genesis. He says, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. And he said, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people. Again, looking to that end result of what God was going to accomplish. He suffered much at the hands of his brothers, but God had a purpose in that. And then Jonathan Edwards wrote this, true virtue never appears so lovely as when it is most oppressed. And the divine excellency or real Christianity is never exhibited with such great advantage as when under the greatest trials. Then it is true faith. Then it is that true faith appears much more precious than gold, and upon this account is found to the praise of his glory. So, you know, he's saying that true faith is made evident in the midst of trials, that we still trust in the person and the character of God, and we don't try to bail. I mean, we all have done it. We all bail at times, try to get out of it. But, you know, overall, again, his aim here is what does true faith look like? True faith proves to us that we truly believe what we say we believe. True faith proves to others around us that what we say we believe, we really believe. And that's what, you know, we don't have to prove it to God. God shows us. And this morning we looked at Abraham as well with Isaac. He had waited so long for Isaac, God told him to take him up into the mountain, and Abraham had the knife drawn, and ultimately it proved, without any question, that Abraham trusted fully God, right? At that moment, God used that situation to show and to prove to Abraham that Abraham wasn't trusting in Isaac, who was the fulfillment of the promise. He wasn't trusting in Isaac, what Isaac could do, or his promise. He was trusting in the actual promise of God and the character of God rather than in Isaac. You know, so that testing, that proving of his faith showed without doubt that he believed what God had said to him. R.C. Chapman, who was a preacher at the time of Spurgeon, writes this: "If we act only because our path is clear of difficulty, that is not faith. Faith acts upon God's word, whatever the difficulty, and to walk by faith brings highest glory to God." And I like that. He puts it very simply, but I think it's clearly what we see here. That if we act only because our pathway is clear of difficulty, that is not faith. Faith acts upon God's word, whatever the difficulties. Whatever arises, we follow what God's word says. We trust in the character of God, and again, the person of God and the word of God. And MacArthur said this: discovering God's hand in hardship is really a discovery of God's word. So it's an understanding of what God's word has to say, who he is, his very character. So being able to consider it all joy within trials, it's having the right perspective, it's knowing what God is working within us, you know, having that that understanding that there's a purpose in the trial. And I think maybe the last one that we'll do here is he focuses in on prayer in trials. And this is verse 5. So because we all have difficulty with the first part here, we all have difficulty in the midst of trials. We all have difficulty with our faith when there's various struggles going on in our lives, loss, pain, whatever it may be. He adds here that if we lack wisdom, that God will give us wisdom. So this wisdom here is specifically in reference to these trials. And what is wisdom? How would we define wisdom according to the word of God? It's to live skillfully according to God's revealed word. So wisdom is skillful living based on the revealed word of God. So it's applying God's word. So if we're having difficulty in trials, if we're having difficulty getting through the trial, difficulty in letting God work endurance within us, then we can ask for wisdom. And God does not give this wisdom outside of his word. We look to his word for wisdom within the trial. We look to what God says. We look to, again, who he is, his very character, his very nature. We look to his purposes in all things to get through the trial. But in the midst of that, we can ask God, and I love how he words it here, that, you know, oftentimes we ask too late. You know, we're already struggling, we're already doing the wrong thing in the midst of it. But then he says that God will give generously and without reproach. So God doesn't hold it against us. It's not like we might do to somebody where we say, yeah, I told you, you should have done this earlier. God will give that wisdom. You know, God doesn't hold it against us. There's no reproach there. There's no I told you so type attitude. He generously will give us that wisdom from his word if we seek his word. He gives it without reproach. Generously means liberally. He just gives it away. And again, that is found only in his word. True wisdom is applying the word of God. And when we ask, we come to God for this wisdom, we must ask with faith. You see in verses 6, 7, and 8, he tells us how we are to ask. We ask in faith, not being double-minded in our thinking. Double-minded is... Tim brought this up this morning, too. This is another hapax legomena. This only appears here. And most commentators think that he needed a word, so he kind of made one up that fit what he was teaching. And the concept he's bringing here is as having when we come to God in faith, it must be true, genuine faith. It can't be double-minded. It can't be like serving two masters. It has to be faith in which we fully entrust ourselves to God, that he is going to specifically here give wisdom and ultimately throughout this passage is accomplish his purposes within the trial that we're in the midst of. So ultimately here, James is directing us to be fully persuaded within our minds, within our thinking concerning the person and the character of God. God is going to accomplish in us his purposes. He's going to bring about his desired results. He is faithful. He is trustworthy, holy, good, loving, all of those things. So he's going to accomplish in us that which he desires to accomplish. And it's because of that, knowing that we can have true joy, knowing that it is God at work within us, that God is working within us to bring about his desired result. It's, you know, trials are hard. They're physically hard, emotionally hard, spiritually hard, but God is at work and God knows exactly what needs to be done in order to produce in us his desired results. So ultimately here in his beginning, he jumps right into it here, showing what true, genuine faith looks like. True, genuine faith that you can observe in the midst of trials stands strong because of the right perspective, understanding the purpose of God, prayer. We looked at a couple others in Sunday school that there's, you know, God's providence is involved, and then ultimately God rewards perseverance. And the reward for perseverance is his ultimate salvation. But James is focusing us in here on understanding and getting it driven into our minds that God is faithful, that God is trustworthy, that God is able to support us, to uphold us, to carry us through anything that we encounter. As Paul says, God's for us, right? He's not going to remove his love in that sense. He's not going to abandon us. No matter how difficult the situation may be, we can be assured and know that if we have true, genuine faith, we can be assured and know that God is going to carry us through, that God is going to accomplish his purpose, that God is going to be faithful to work in us what he purposes. So ultimately, the true believer believes what God says, believes the word of God, no matter what the difficulties are around them. Genuine faith can be observed when we can prove it. We can prove it to ourselves in a sense. We can prove it to others when we trust God in the midst of difficulty, when we have the right perspective, when we consider it all joy, no matter what we are struggling with or where God has us. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your word of truth that tells us about who you are, what you are doing, what you intend to work within us. Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to fully trust in who you are, to be settled in our thinking that you are indeed faithful and trustworthy, good, kind, loving, and that you will accomplish in us what is most necessary. Lord, we thank you for, again, that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you are unchanging, faithful. And we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.